morning. 7 days into dating my wife, she sang that song at a Christmas Eve service. I'm not going to say I knew then, but it didn't hurt at all. We love that song, and that is my father-in-law's Emmy Lou Harris's Christmas album. It's like his favorite Christmas album, and that is on there. So, we've been in this Lights and Holly series, and you know, Holly, right? We grow at Christmas. Lights, we shine at Christmas, and so that has been what we've been talking about. And so far, it's really been about the growing. It's learning to believe God more. That was what we saw in our first week together in the series. Learning to trust God even when we don't understand all of His plans is where we were at a couple of weeks ago when Pastor David preached. Last week, we saw that we could be like Mary and Elizabeth, and we could praise God for His promises even before those promises are fulfilled. And this morning we talk about joining in with the angels and joining in with the shepherds and proclaiming a gospel that from our human perspective seems unlikely. So I'll start reading for us here in just a moment from Luke 2 verse 1. But let's have a word of prayer together before we read. Father, before we read these words, we recognize that they are Your words. This is not just a book. This is the living Word, and that it has been breathed out by You, and that it is sufficient for us, that everything we need for life and for godliness and for salvation, it's all here, Lord. And I pray that this morning we would be motivated to be proclaimers of this gospel and to be good stewards of this Christmas message that You have given us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for Him. I pray He would be glorified through the preaching this morning, Father, and I pray that Your Spirit would be here to glorify the Son and know that is what He loves to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 2, starting in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus. The name was given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. I think that one of the things we notice about the Christmas story is that it is not one that we would probably write. If it was up to us as human beings to write it, if it was not the way that God ordained it. In fact, when I went to Virginia Commonwealth University, one of the only theologically conservative professors I had there, Dr. Tommy South, he debated an atheist one time at one of our intervarsity events, and he said one of the greatest proofs to him that the scriptures are real is that human beings never would have written these stories the way they are written, that they are from God, and you can tell because we would have come up with a different way for these things to come about. It's one of the ways we know the gospel is supernatural, one of the ways we know it is a divine message. The glorious King came to earth in a not-so-glorious way. This is not like the show The Crown, where the British royal family are birthing their children in the midst of jewels and pomp and circumstance, and everybody knows from the start that these children are royalty. Everybody knows from the start, you know, this child is next in line. Instead, with Luke 2, you don't climb the ladder of power to find the king. You have to go down the ladder of power. So here's what we see. We have Jesus, the one whom all things were created for. That's what the New Testament tells us. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. Okay? The one who is over all of them is born under Roman rule. So we see that in verses 1 through 5. He is not in a position of power. Caesar Augustus is the one that has the power. In a lesser sense, Quirinius is the one that has some power here. And the people of God, they are oppressed. And Jesus is born to two parents living under the oppression of the Romans. The last thing we think of when we think of oppression would be glory and divine power. Now, of course, the irony in all of this is that these rulers that are on this world stage, they think that they are in control, but really Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, they are just chess pieces, right, being moved around by the sovereign hand of God, by the invisible power of God. And so a decree goes out into all the world, which means all of the Roman Empire, that's what all the world means there, that everybody must be registered in their hometown. And that meant that Joseph and his very pregnant wife had to go up from Galilee to Bethlehem, the city of David. And when this happens, it is now divinely arranged that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, which is important because it fulfills a promise that was made 400 years before that. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So the scriptures are fulfilled, but yet it is still odd to see the ruler of all things to have his birthplace dictated by the commands of emperors and governors. But we're also reminded from this text that God's people never need to be in fear before the laws of human beings, because even where finite human beings are ruling and reigning for their own agenda, God is working to use all of history to glorify Himself and to love His children well. Second thing that we see here is that Jesus is born where no child should be born. My oldest son, Beckett, who is a depraved sinner, okay? Because he was born from me and his mother, who are also depraved sinners. We handed that down to him along with other things. My oldest son was born at Baptist Hospital in Nashville, Tennessee. Now, if you know anything about Nashville, you know that it's a very, very nice hospital. We are very blessed to be able to have Beckett there. And that is where the Tennessee Titans players all have their kids. Okay, so it's the best hospital in the city. And not only did we get to have Beckett there at that hospital, we got a corner room at that hospital, which was massive. It was a huge room that he spent his first, 3 or 4 hours in on this earth. So just top of the line, you know, kind of a plush experience there at that hospital. My younger son, Everett, and my daughter, Millie, were born at DePaul Medical in Norfolk. Not quite as nice as Baptist Hospital in Nashville, but still a very nice facility compared to where most children are born in this world. And they also are depraved sinners, okay, both of them. I say all of that just to highlight the fact that the Son of God, who is totally and utterly sinless and perfect, was born in a place 100,000 times worse than where my little sinful children were born. God of the universe in the flesh is laid in the feeding trough of cattle. And it was an indicator of the life that God had set out for his son to live. In Luke 9:58, Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So much of Jesus' earthly ministry was a ministry in which he was itinerant and he was homeless. Didn't know where he was going to sleep that night. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This has taken place. God with us has been born, but it didn't happen the way that you would have written it, and it didn't happen the way that I would have written it. Born under Roman rule, laid in the feeding trough of cattle. But this is how it did happen. Because you are not God and I am not God, and his ways are not our ways, and his ways are higher than our ways. So often in God's plan, humility comes before glory. That's not the way we do it. The way we do it, we glorify somebody and then we humble someone. So if any of you are sports fans, you know the sports media loves nothing more than to find somebody, celebrate them, raise them up, and then find something wrong with them and tear them down. So like everybody loves Patrick Mahomes right now. I guarantee you if this guy keeps being good 3 years from now, sports media will find some reason why everybody who's not a Chiefs fan should dislike this person. Right? This is just the way they do it. And the same thing happens in politics, right? We like to exalt somebody and then we like to tear that person down. And then if they're able to respond and have a rebound from it, we'll make a great documentary about that and celebrate that too. And then if they mess up again, we'll tear them down again. Right? This is how we do it. But God, it's humility before glory. So before Isaac was born, what was there in his family? There was barrenness. Right? There was barrenness. And then Isaac's family, before there was an exodus for his family and his people from Egypt, there was slavery. Before they got to the promised land, there was wilderness. Before they were restored years later when God disciplined them, what happened? There was exile. And in the case of the life of God's son, it was feeding trough. It was material poverty. It was cross. It was thorns before resurrection and ascension and exaltation. And we cannot overlook the nature of the gospel message and the Christmas message because it tells us something about how the kingdom of God works. The kingdom of God is not might makes right. The kingdom of God is not a Darwinistic system where the strong survive and the weak die off. It's not a kingdom built on brute strength and aggression. To get to the star of the show in Luke 2, you have to spiral down the ladder of power. And so you start with Caesar Augustus in verse 1, the embodiment of power and privilege. Then you have Quirinius in verse 2, a lesser state power and a governor. And then you have Joseph in verse 4, a poor man, but still a man and a free man. Okay. Then in verse 5, you have Jesus' mother Mary, an unmarried pregnant woman, tough spot in any century, but certainly in first century Palestine. And then finally, at the bottom of the power structure, you have Jesus, the star of the show. The baby sleeping in the hay bowl of livestock. But again, God is showing us in his gospel how the kingdom of God works. My sons, I didn't have a brother growing up, so I don't understand this, but my sons fight every night over who gets to brush their teeth first. They don't even like brushing their teeth, but this is a competition that happens every single night, and I guess it's just a brother thing, okay? And so every night they fight about this, and every night I tell them how ridiculous it is, and I looked at my older son the other night, and I said, "Well, you know what Jesus said? He said that the first will be last, and the last will be first." Okay, so rejoice in not brushing your teeth first, son. I say that jokingly, but that is what Jesus said about his kingdom. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. It's how things work in the economy of God's kingdom. James 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4, 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you, right? Humility before glory. Matthew Henry wrote this in his Luke commentary about how badly we need the message of the gospel. He said, he well knew how unwilling we are to be meanly lodged, clothed, or fed. How we desire to have our children decorated and indulged. How apt the poor are to envy the rich, and how prone the rich to disdain the poor. But when we by faith view the Son of God being made man and lying in a manger, our vanity, ambition, and envy are checked. God's upside-down message continues in verses 8 and 9. Because there we meet these shepherds who are keeping watch over their flock by night. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appears to them in verse 9. The glory of the Lord shone around them. What happens? Same thing that happens every time somebody sees an angel in the Bible, right? They get scared. They think, we're going to die here. And the angel delivers this great news to him, says, fear not, behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, this message that came to the shepherds is a message the people of God had been longing to hear for hundreds of years. They had been waiting. Where is the one who is going to sit on David's throne? Where is the one who's going to save us from our sins? Where is the Messiah who's going to rise like the sun with healing in his wings? Where is he at? And who does God send an angel to in order to relay this message? Not Caesar Augustus. Not the guy who probably has, according to what we're seeing in Luke 2 and the power that he has, probably had the greatest megaphone to get the word out, right? Caesar Augustus. It's not him. Doesn't tell him. It's not Quirinius. It's not the head of the synagogue. It's not the chief priest in the temple. He sends the angel to tell shepherds in the fields. Now, let me tell you why any good PR firm would say God's way off here. Okay? Because shepherds, we look at our nativity scene, and we see the shepherds, we think, look at these great shepherds here. That is not the feeling that existed towards shepherds in the first century. They were not considered to be great people. They were the sort of people you stayed away from, that you avoided. They didn't have a great reputation. They were outcasts. The nature of their job kept them from being able to keep a lot of the ceremonial law, right? It's not like on Saturday at sunrise, they could go to the sheep and say, listen, it's the Sabbath, we're going home. If a wolf comes, you just let that wolf know that we'll be back tomorrow morning. If he could just wait to come tomorrow morning, then we will have a fight. But yeah, we're going to go home for the Sabbath. Couldn't do that. Couldn't leave the sheep unattended, right? So ceremonially, they became unclean. Socially, they were outcasts. They were considered unreliable. Like, their testimony would not even be recognized in the courts of law. Society kind of looked at them as necessary, right? We got to have them so that they can tend the flock. Somebody's got to tend the flocks, right? So they're necessary, but they're despised and they're avoided. Now, when Kim Kardashian and Kanye West had their fourth child this year, Kim announced it on Twitter. She tweeted, he's here and he's perfect. Very simple little tweet. It was retweeted 47,000 times. And it was liked over 719,000 times. When God's son was announced, it was to outcast sheep herders in the region of Bethlehem. Again, this is not how we would have done it. It's upside down, but the upside downness of it all shows us that it's not man-made, it's God-designed, it's God-executed. And ultimately what happens here is God takes the highest of theology, the richest of theology, and he gives it to the lowliest of men. The good news that Christ has come as a Savior and that He's not just going to save Jewish people, but He's going to save Gentiles too. This is good news for all the people, good news of a great joy for all the people. This is a theological truth of the absolute richest quality. This is God announcing that all of the covenants that Christ has come to fulfill, that they've been fulfilled, right? So take all the covenants of the Old Testament. Take the covenant that Adam had with God, that Eve's seed would crush Satan's head. Okay, take that covenant and then stack on top of that the covenant with Noah that God would never flood the earth again. Stack on top of that the covenant with Abraham about a land and a people and a blessing to all the earth. Stack on top of that the covenant that God made with David about a king to sit on his throne forever. Stack on top of that the new covenant promises to Ezekiel, to Jeremiah, right? Stack all the covenants up. All right, and this is God placing the feeding trough, holding the Christ child on the top and saying, all of these are fulfilled in this child. And it's not just for the Jewish people. It'll be a great joy for all the people. It's for the Gentiles as well. That everyone is now invited to come and find life, to find an inheritance in the promises fulfilled by the Savior born in Bethlehem. It makes you think of the second verse of Angels We Have Heard on High. Shepherds, why this jubilee? Why your joyous strains prolong? Say, what may the tidings be which inspire your heavenly song? And the answer to the verse is the jubilee, the joyous strains, they come from hearing the greatest tidings human ears could ever want to hear. There is nothing better that these men could have heard. And it's hard to think of a more unlikely bunch to be the ones to hear it. And news like this is worthy of an angelic choir, and so a multitude of the heavenly host appear, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. I don't know what that angelic host sounded like. I've sat and tried to imagine it before. When we get to heaven, we're going to find out, because we're going to be hearing the angelic host sing all the time. Can't wait for that. But this must have been such a beautiful sound. And if you have ever been in the country at nighttime in a field in darkness, right? It is silence. It is absolutely silent. You can like feel the silence kind of sitting on the field. And for that to be broken by this angelic choir, it must have been absolutely amazing. Now, this brings us to kind of the heart of our action item for the morning. Because after the angels leave, the shepherds go to Bethlehem. They see what has happened there in verse 15. They find Mary and Joseph and Jesus in verse 16. They proclaim what they have heard in verse 17. And then in verse 18, everybody who hears the message is in wonder over it. Mary is particularly worshipful here. She treasures these things in her heart and ponders them in verse 19. And then in verse 20, what do the shepherds do? They go back and they glorify God and they praise God. So what is the response of the shepherds to this great news, to this rich theology they've heard? It's to go and to proclaim what they have heard. And then after actually seeing Jesus, they respond by going and telling more people. They do not relent. They hear the good news, and they are determined to spread this news far and wide. Thabitian Abuile says this about the shepherds: can there be any other response to God's mercy in Jesus Christ? Can there be any other response to seeing the glory of God? Let us teach it, treasure it, and tell it abroad forever. So we've talked about what Christmas should motivate us to do in terms of believing God more, trusting God even when we don't understand all of His plans, praising God even before His promises have been fulfilled. But Christmas, on top of all of that, if you walk away with anything this morning, walk away with this: Christmas should make us better evangelists. It should motivate us to be proclaimers of the gospel. Christmas motivates you to do all sorts of things that are outside your norm. You make cookies in different shapes than you make them the rest of the year. You watch movies that you only watch at certain times of the year, except some of you who, y'all have got like that Hallmark channel that plays them all year long, and you watch them over and over all year long, and I don't judge you for it. It's your thing. But most of us just watch them at certain times of the year. There's songs you listen to during certain times of the year. The other day, my sons and I were on the way to go see Star Wars. We discovered the song, Dominic the Donkey, the Italian Christmas Donkey. If you've never heard the song, that's your homework when you leave here. Go and listen to this song. It is utterly ridiculous, okay? That is the sort of stuff we will listen to at Christmas time. So Christmas motivates you to, you see people you don't normally see throughout the year. You give people gifts you don't normally give them throughout the year. It motivates us to act differently. If it motivates us to do all those things, it should absolutely motivate us to want to go and tell, that others might treasure the truths of God in their hearts. But here's the deal about it. Christmas should motivate us to be better evangelists, but it is something that we don't just do during this time of the year. It is something we should be replicating throughout the calendar year. What we've seen this morning in the narrative here in Luke is that the gospel is for the down and out. The gospel is for people quite aware of their own limitations. The gospel is for people in touch with their own failings. Their own, they know that I'm unlikely to be a recipient of the favor of God. It isn't that the gospel is not for people who think of themselves as strong, people who are prideful, people who are entitled. God's not barring those people from the Christmas message, but by the very nature of their heart, they will assume the message is not for them, that they don't need a Savior. They will place themselves in opposition to God because they will think, I don't need God. I don't want God. Who needs a story about a Savior if you don't think you need saving? But there are plenty of people in this world who are very much aware of their own limitations. There are people that you come in contact with every day who know that they're down and out. Now, they might put on a show for everybody, but when they go home and they look in the mirror at nighttime, they know, man, I feel like I'm failing in my life. I feel like morally, I don't have it all together. I feel like I'm not a good parent. I feel like I don't save money the way I should. I feel like I don't eat the way I should. I feel like I let people down. Like, there are people who every day look in the mirror and they are painfully aware of, I do not have my life all together. I don't have all the pieces to the puzzle. And they are searching for the answers. And we have the answer. And when we carry the gospel like the shepherds, and we let people know that whatever their race is, whatever their economic standing is, whatever sort of past they have, if they humble themselves by repenting of their sin and entrusting their lives to this King born in Bethlehem, that they can be saved. And we are bringing good news to the spiritually poor. We are bringing good news to the spiritually blind. We are bringing good news to those who are steeped in spiritual oppression. This, by the way, is how Jesus defined his own ministry. In Luke 4, so just a couple of chapters later, he's grown up now. He's beginning his ministry. So this is how he starts his ministry. He goes to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. He goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as it was his custom. He was a good Jewish man. He stood up to read. He unrolled the scroll of Isaiah. And he read where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down, and everybody in the synagogue was looking at him because they knew what he meant. They knew who he was saying he was. I've never been visited by an angel in a field. I've never heard a multitude of heavenly hosts singing glory to God. But I was dead in my sin. I was going to hell. The wrath of God was abiding on me. I was completely lost. And 20 years ago, when I was 14 years old, God opened up my ears to the message of the gospel. He opened up my eyes to the truth of the gospel. He showed me the truth of my spiritual poverty, my spiritual blindness, my spiritual oppression. And he showed me that he had come to give me liberty, and that he who is free in the Son is free indeed. When I repented and I turned my back on sin and I turned to God and I placed my faith in His Son and I confessed Him as Lord of my life, He sent His Spirit to live in my heart. So no angel in the field, but the Spirit of the living God dwelling in my heart. Now, many of you have the same story. Now, it may not happen when you were 14. It might have happened when you were 47. Some of you were raised in the church. You don't remember the exact moment, but you know that you walk with God now. You know that He has made a difference in your life. You know His Spirit is dwelling in your heart. And so, if the Spirit of God is dwelling in your heart this morning, and you are a saved person, He has commissioned you, He has commissioned me, He has commissioned us as His people to go and to tell like the shepherds, to tell the poor, to tell the blind, to tell the oppressed, their wait for freedom is over. That in the most unlikely of ways, God has provided freedom and salvation for people. And I think so often, the reason we shy away from this, we back away from this, is because we go, it's duty. Like, we're scared of the duty of evangelism. Like, oh, I got to grit my teeth and go tell this person about Jesus, and I'm scared to death to do it. It's going to be so hard. They're going to have questions that I'm not ready for. They may not like me anymore. And we just look at it as this task that we must go and do, this kind of, this ugly confrontational monster, right? And it shouldn't be that. If your evangelism is purely a duty that you must do, then I would say you need to go back to the Scriptures and to fall in love with Jesus again. That you may be separated by sin from your first love. Because I'm going to tell you, evangelism is a response, it's not a duty. The shepherds are shining like lights on this Christmas night in Luke 2 because of what? This isn't some rigorous religious exercise for them. They are responding to what they have seen and heard, to who the Son of God is, what He has come to do. It is reflexive. Right? It's a reflex. It's not some sort of forced religious act. I love what Michael Reeves says about Jesus in his book, Rejoicing in Christ. He says, Christ shows us what it is to be human, fully alive in the Spirit. And He is the head of a new Spirit-filled humanity. All in Him share in this anointing of His. All His new humanity are like Him. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. By the power of the Spirit, then, reborn in Christ, we drink the same living waters and we begin to flow with His exuberant love and life. If you have drank from these living waters, the exuberant life of the Spirit should be coming through your life, and it should make you a proclaimer, a reflexive, a responsive proclaimer of the gospel to the people that are around you. Highest of theology given to the lowliest of people, highest of theology proclaimed by the lowliest of people in a responsive, reflexive way. This is Christian evangelism. You're going to receive, many will, in this room will receive gifts this week, I'm sure, surprises. Some of you, like, you're sitting here now, you don't know it, but your family all chipped in to get you something they never could have bought you as individuals. They're so excited to surprise you with this on Wednesday. Some of your spouses have been busting to see you open something they found in the deep recesses of the internet, just had your name all over it. Right? Some of you, if you're, you know, parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles, it's the kids, right? You can't wait to see the kids open these gifts and see their response to the gift. Some of you are going to get actual people. loved ones will visit you and you didn't expect it, and family's going to get together in a special way. It only happens certain times of the year, and Christmas is one of them. And on the day after Christmas, if somebody comes to you and they say, "So how was your Christmas?" It will not feel like a duty to you to respond to them and tell them. If your Christmas was a blessing, it's going to be this reflexive thing where you go, "Oh, you know, it was great. Cousin Todd came in. You know, I hadn't seen Cousin Todd in 10 years. He's got a family now. I met my you know, I don't know what that would be, my little cousins that I had not met before. You know, I was so excited for them to be there." Or, you know, "Granddad, we didn't think Granddad was going to be able to get up this year and come to the table. He was actually able to get up and come and eat at the table with us. It was amazing." Like, whatever it is that makes your Christmas special, it will be a response, a natural response for you to share that with somebody. Because you encountered a real joy. So we need to respond to the gift of the covenant fulfilling Christ in the same way. Respond to the gift of the Savior who is a great joy for all the people with the same sort of reflexive exuberance. Because the things that you receive this week, those things are going to come and go. I mean, some of you might get some gadgets, right? At best, those things are 10 years from being in a yard sale, or just you don't even bother with the yard sale, just straight into the trash. But what you've been given is so much better than that. Eternal life, living water, spiritual freedom, inexpressible joy. You have been given the Savior, born in the city of David. So join in with the angels and saying glory to God in the highest. Join in with the shepherds by glorifying and praising God for all that we have seen and heard. And may 2020 be a year where more than any other year in our 55 years as a church prior, the down and out in our community hear the good news from the lips of the people of Seaford Baptist Church. That we would treasure the gospel in our hearts, that we would relay it to others, then they would treasure it in their hearts, and then they would join in spreading the news about our Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, we proclaim so many things in our lives. We proclaim the latest apps that we use. We proclaim things on the clothing that we wear. We proclaim restaurants that we have eaten at. At the end of the day, when we stand before you in heaven, if we were to answer that old evangelism explosion question of why should you let us into your heaven, the only answer we have is Christ. All we have is Christ. And so we should be proclaiming Him more than anything else. We should be using our social media accounts. We should be using our lips. We should be using our Christmas cards, the letters that we write, the emails we send, places we work, the relationships that we have. All of these should be platforms to proclaim the message that your Son has come to relieve the spiritual oppression upon His people and to save them from their sins. So make us better evangelists, Lord, motivated by the Christmas message this year. I pray that these neighbors we've been praying for through Bless Every Home for the last year, we would be motivated now to go and to tell. To do acts of love toward them, to care for them, to let them know we're praying for them, to bake them cakes and to cut their grass and to babysit their children, and then to invite them into our homes and to share this blessed gospel message man never could have come up with. It's divine. And it's life-changing, that we would share it with them. So make this our heartbeat, Lord, as a church, to want to put people in touch with the gospel and to see them respond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.